We're reading Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 to 24. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you very much, Mark. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page as we look. If we could have the title up. There we go. Frustration at work and conflicts at home. And we're looking at these verses. I wonder if it has been like that for you this week. Has there been frustration? Has there been conflict? What's it been like where you work? Perhaps you work at home, perhaps doing domestic chores and odd jobs. Perhaps you study. Perhaps you're a student. Perhaps you are in paid employment. Have there been frustrations? Has there been conflict? What about in your home, in your relationships at home, within your wider family and friends, or the people that you live with? Has there been conflict and frustration? There are times when it feels as if everything is a battle and nothing works as it seems that it should, as it seems designed to do. There's been no shortage of conflict and frustration in politics this week, for example. It seems no one is happy about what is happening with Brexit, and everyone blames the other side, whether it's politicians from the UK or from Europe, from the Leave side or the Remain side, within the cabinet, within Parliament, in the country as a whole. It seems that everyone is frustrated that everything is taking much longer and proving much more difficult to come up with an outcome that really anybody is happy with and endorses. There is frustration and there is conflict. As people express that on social media this week, one particular image went viral and was passed around, spread to lots of people. It was a picture of a BBC sign language interpreter as she translated the news about Brexit while it was being announced live on TV. And people felt that her translation really captured the public mood perfectly. Just to remind you, let's have it up on the screen. I'm going to ask you for that as we go along, I think, Paul. Can I have it up? You're going to come. It's always good to wait for a punchline. It adds a bit. Well, at some point, if I hear you chuckling, at some point it'll be because you saw the punchline to my joke. We'll wait and see if that comes up later. If you saw it, then you know what I'm talking about. Oh, is it coming? No. Okay. Yes, that's right. It's actually a better illustration than the one I planned. Nothing works as it should in this world. Perfect. Now, how can we make sense of this world? Why is it in such a mess? And how can we cope with that reality day by day? That mounting frustration, is it just going to grow and grow? Or is there a way of making sense of it, of understanding it, of having hope, and perhaps even peace about it? Well, there is if we know what the Bible has to say. Very hard to make any sense of the world we live in without help from God. But these first few chapters of the Bible have been giving us a huge amount of context, of making sense of what is really going on. And that's why we've been looking at them in detail. That's why they've been so important as the rest of the Bible was written. And they give us an exact match for our experience. They make sense of it in a way that no other way of looking at things really can. If you're not convinced with me, convinced about that, look with me at the Bible reading, which was Genesis chapter 3. In chapters 1 and 2, you could sum those up with three words from chapter 1. God blessed them. God blessed them. God made a wonderful world and gave humanity every possible good gift. Beauty and nature and food and prosperity and intimacy and relationships and family. But our response to God as human beings is shocking. The very first human beings, I tell you what, let's just turn it off. Should we just leave it off? Let's do that. I can just tell you what you would have seen. It's fine. Our response to that is shocking. Chapter 3 defines sin for us. We saw that we've sort of declared war on God, that we've rebelled against him, and we've rejected him, and we put ourselves in his place. We said we want to be like God. We want to make decisions about what is right and wrong. We want to take charge of this world and this life and the Garden of Eden. And when you declare war on the all-powerful creator of the universe, you cannot hope to win. In the news yesterday, there was an expensive car that took on a very old train. And the train was only moving at 8 miles per hour. And the car was wrecked by it. Even, you know, a car cannot take on a train. Human beings cannot take on God. And the outcome of that is only going to go one way. And the word blessed in chapter 1 is replaced with the very opposite of that, the word curse in chapter 3. It's there in verse 14 and 17. It is the Old Testament word for punishment from God, judgment from God. So two things in chapter 3 that we're going to see. And the first is that we're under God's judgment. And the second is that we're away from God's presence. First is that we're under God's judgment. And that's the first part of the reading, verses 14 to 19. And the second is that we're away from God's presence. That's the second part of the reading, verse 20 to 24. So let's start with that first part. The world is no longer as it was made to be. Everything has become a battle. Everything is a conflict. And what God does is he gives judgment first to Satan, and then to Eve, and then to Adam, in that order. And we're going to look at those one at a time. The first judgment is the judgment on Satan. And we see there that there is a battle now with evil. So the judgment on Satan, there's a battle with evil. If you're taking notes, and if you were looking at the screen, you'd be seeing a subheading, two headings, three subheadings. First one, a battle with evil. A battle with evil. That's verses 14 and 15. Let me read that. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, this is not an ancient myth about how snakes first lost their legs and ended up crawling on the ground. It's nothing to do with that. We've seen already this is the snake. And the writer expects us to realize that he is talking about Satan. He's talking about the supernatural liar, the source of all lies and all deception and all temptation. And that idea of crawling on your belly and eating dust is the way that they used to speak about enemy armies who were defeated and humiliated. There's an example of that in Micah chapter 7, for example, in the Old Testament. So what it's saying is that for now, Satan fights on. But his judgment is already there. God has declared that he will be defeated and humiliated. And the one who defeats him and humiliates him will be an offspring of the woman, an offspring of Eve. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, you between you, the Satan, this is God talking to Satan. Satan, I'll put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. Notice it says he, not they will crush your head. Not all the offspring of, or not all human beings will crush your head, but he, not they, will, a particular seed, a particular offspring, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And the whole book of Genesis is really a family tree leading to that person. This is the first time Genesis talks about offspring or seed, and the rest of the book traces that family tree, that genealogy, right the way down. Who is this offspring? Who is this seed? Will it be Noah? Will it be Abraham? Will it be Jacob? Will it be Joseph? It's none of these people. Who is it going to be? Well, the New Testament finishes off that family tree and takes it from Adam right the way down to Jesus Christ. And the New Testament uses this same language to speak about the same thing. The Satan, a serpent at war with offspring, being crushed underfoot. You can read about that in Romans 16, in Revelation chapter 12, for example. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 10, 18 and 19, which I was going to show you, but I'm just going to read to you. You don't need to turn to it. Test me and see how quickly I can find things. Matthew 10, 18 and 19 says this. Jesus says to his followers, no, apparently it's not Matthew 10, 18 and 19, so that's going to be tricky. I think it's Luke. Sorry about this. Yes, Luke 10, 18 and 19. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. So Jesus is saying, look, I've defeated Satan and you have the power to do that as well. Oh, there we go. It says Matthew, but it's Luke. It's a very good illustration of Genesis 3, isn't it? Nothing works. It's great. So Jesus is saying, I've seen Satan fall. I've defeated him. He's fallen from heaven. And you too now have authority. If you're my followers, Satan is the source of all lies. Jesus gives you the truth. You now have the authority, the power to defeat him in this world. So what it's telling us is that we're living in a world that is under judgment. And that battle with evil, that battle with temptation, is still with us all the time. Satan is fighting a losing battle. We know that. He's under God's judgment. But the battle is not yet over. Satan is defeated, but not yet destroyed. And we have to expect that in the world that we live in. There will be lies. There will be deception. He is still sort of biting at Jesus' heel, so to speak. The poison of his lies is still at work, even though we know that he will not succeed in that. Under God's judgment, there's a battle with evil. And then the judgment on the woman is that there's a battle of the sexes. A battle of the sexes. Chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, chapter 1, when we were blessed, we were told, be fruitful and multiply. But that blessing has become a curse. It's now become painful and difficult to be fruitful and multiply. And imagine in those days, there's no pain relief. There's no doctors or nurses, no maternity units or midwives, no ambulances. Even today, now that we have all of that available, I'm guessing most of those who've experienced childbirth here would probably agree with that description in verse 16. I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. It wasn't God's plan for life to be painful and difficult and dangerous in that way, but it is the outcome in this broken, fallen world under God's judgment. And then it carries on, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. It's not talking about sexual or romantic desire here. What it means is the woman will desire to take charge of the man, but he will rule over her and take charge of her. It's a battle of the sexes, a conflict between men and women. Now, someone called C.J. Collins was chair of the group of people who translated the Old Testament into English in a version called the RSV. And he explains how we know what this verse means. And he says what we need to do is put alongside each other the verse that we've just read with another sentence that's only a chapter later by the same author that's using exactly the same wording, and then it will be easier to see what it means. So literally, the verse about the woman is saying, your desire will be for, it could be against, your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then in the story of Cain and Abel, you see sin trying to conquer Cain, temptation trying to get the better of Cain. And Cain is told by God, sin's desire, its desire is for, it could be against you, but you must rule over it. So it is about. It is, God is saying, look, now that we're living in a fallen world, what will happen is that women will be fighting and trying to take over, and men will be sort of pushing them down. And I think we'd agree that's a fairly realistic picture of human history and the relationships between men and women over the years. And remember, this is a judgment on the woman. The Bible is very upfront about this. This is how women suffer. We'll come on to how men suffer later in the chapter, but this is one of the consequences that is suffered by men, by women, really. This conflict between the sexes. And that is the story that we've seen in history. It's not how God designed it to be. Before sin came into the world, Adam was given authority. That might surprise you, but it is there, because it was the kind of authority that exists between equals. Very clear in Genesis, men and women are completely equal. But equality doesn't rule out the idea that there can be any role that involves authority. Equals can have that, but in a world without sin, that authority is exercised with the right motives, out of a desire to serve and love. It's exercised with respect, honouring the person under authority as an equal and treating them well. Now, we just never see authority without sin, do we? We've never seen that exercised in this world. And so we associate authority with the abuse of power. And we think that inevitably it's going to be like that. But that's not how God designed it. Between Adam and Eve, between husband and wife. And we've seen both of those themes in Genesis 1 and 2, both equality of men and women and authority. Just to give some quick examples, remember Adam is created first. He's given the command to obey before Eve is created. He's given the responsibility. He's told to name the woman as God named the things that he made in chapter 1. God names humanity after the man. You may not know that, but his word for humanity is the word Adam in Hebrew. Adam sort of represents humanity. He's got that sense of responsibility. It's why the rest of the Bible says that we're in Adam, rather than saying we're in Eve or we're in Adam and Eve. The rest of the Bible says we're in Adam. There's a sense of responsibility there. We saw the woman is created helper, and of course that sounds sexist to us. I think we showed that it wasn't sexist then. A helper doesn't have to be inferior. God helps Israel, even though God is superior to Israel. But it does suggest something, doesn't it? It does suggest that God is helping Israel with the task that Israel is responsible to do. Or if I help my child with their homework, I do that because I hopefully know a bit more about, actually don't, but I hopefully I know a bit more about maths or English than they do. It does not say, but the fact that I'm helping them doesn't say that I'm inferior to my child when I help them, but it does say that it is their task to do and their responsibility. Otherwise it would be them helping me. So that is written into the account of Genesis. We don't like it today because we've seen the consequences of the fall. But imagine a world where feminism wouldn't be needed, where there is no sin, where there is complete respect, and where submission is only ever a voluntary, free and willing choice and never forced, never required. Well, that's the world God intended and created, and the world that he is restoring through Jesus Christ. So what we've seen is this diagram. That's how God created it. We saw the snake deliberately turned that upside down. The snake doesn't approach Adam and tempt. I mean, that would have been bad enough to tempt Adam to create. But you know, Adam and Eve, they're both there together, and the snake approaches the woman, and he just stays silent and does nothing. He's pretty useless. And the snake approaches the woman, and the woman takes charge and gives the fruit to her husband to eat. And he is led to disobey God. And so the whole thing is turned upside down. That's what sin does. Rebels against all authority. even good authority that God created. Well, that's how the New Testament understands these verses. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, here it is just briefly in 1 Timothy. The writer is explaining why there might be a difference between men and women in church life, and why men might sometimes have responsibility that is different from the responsibility of women. And when explaining it, the writer doesn't say, well, we do that because that's how it is in the first century and we're just stuck with it until feminism arrives in the future and we'll have to put up with it for now. Instead of that, the writer says, this is how God designed it. 1 Timothy 2:4, the reason for this authority role, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. That was the design. And that's gone wrong in the fall. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. He's not saying that the woman was easier to deceive in any way. He's just saying that's how it happened. Satan deliberately wanted to reverse things and approached her rather than him. Well, the point that we can take from it all is that it is not easy. Sorry. Leave it there. It's not easy to be the devil in a fallen world. He's under judgment. It's not easy to be a woman in this fallen world. It's a tragic thing and a very real thing that there is this constant conflict between men and women. And the best efforts that we have are to try and equal the power balance between men and women. And there's something to be said for that. And that might help a bit. But really there's a deeper problem, which is that there shouldn't be a conflict in the first place. Two sides are fighting each other, and you give one side a bit more power so they can fight better and not be oppressed so easily. Well, that might help. But the Bible is saying it's a much deeper problem than that. There shouldn't be a conflict in the first place. There shouldn't be an abuse of power. And it shouldn't be so difficult to submit to authority. It's difficult to live in a fallen world. We're in a world under judgment. Satan, there's a battle with evil. Women, there's a battle of the sexes. Men are also under judgment. And there is a battle with creation, a battle with nature. Let me read on from chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife, again, that sort of underlines what I was just saying about men and women, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Because of that, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Just as the woman is cursed in the areas where she has a unique role, childbirth, that battle with men that causes women to suffer more than men. The woman is cursed in those ways, the man is also cursed in ways that affect him more than her. I mean, they were created as a team to work together. But here, this is talking about hard physical labor, which certainly then and perhaps still now tends to fall to men more often than to women. The land was always supposed to produce thorns and thistles. That's not bad. The animals needed the thorns and thistles. It was food for them in chapter 1. But it wasn't supposed to be food for the man. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You know, instead of just having nice, lovely fruit just available to help yourself to in a paradise garden, there is hard work to be done. It is not easy to earn and to have food to eat. That is built into what's described here. Cursed is the ground because of you. Notice that in verse 16. Cursed is the ground. It's not just that the curse falls on humanity. It falls on the ground under the man as he tries to farm it, as he tries to do his day-to-day work. It's all become painful toil. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow. It's all become much harder than it was created and intended to be. A few weeks ago, we looked at some lovely pictures from nature. And we said to the children, say thank you to God for this wonderful world that God created. But we need to remember that the picture has been distorted since then. And we live in a world where you can see beauty in nature, but you can also see people suffering because of earthquakes or volcanoes or drought and famine. It's not an easy and beautiful paradise. that we live in anymore. Just this week, we've seen lots of people affected by a fire in the USA and unable to stay in their homes, people being killed, people still missing. It's not the paradise that God made, the world that we live in. It's a world under judgment, a world where nature itself has been affected. After all, in chapter 1, our role, made in the image of God, was to rule over nature, rule over creation. In chapter 2, we were created to work the garden, to be gardeners in paradise. And so when we turn against God and rebel God and try to replace him and overthrow him, it isn't just ourselves that suffer. The whole nature that we're responsible for is also under judgment and also affected. Turned into a battle. Turned into a conflict between us and nature. And one of the most tragic things about that battle with nature is that we always lose. Verse 19. Until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Every single time we die, every single person dies. Medicine is an important thing. We need people, don't we, to work in medicine. But a Christian medic will be very aware that they're fighting a losing battle. And that sooner or later, every patient that they treat will die. And it won't be possible to prevent that. The New Testament says that the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Nature itself is subjected to frustration, is under God's judgment. Well, that's a very realistic picture, isn't it, of the world that we live in. I hope it sounds very familiar to you. It was written in ancient language for an ancient audience, but it's very contemporary. It just sums up the experience that we all have in the world that we live in. And it tells us the cause of it. It tells us not only that we're living in a world under judgment, but also, secondly, that we are living away from God's presence. World under judgment, the three curses in verse 14 to 19, and then a description at the end of the chapter of being away from God's presence. Let me just read from that again. Chapter 3, verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. When you think about it, the surprise here is that God allowed humanity to carry on living at all after this point. In chapter 2, he told Adam, on the day you eat of it, you will die. And yet they didn't die on the day that they ate of it. God is a merciful and a patient and a gracious God. And what he does is he makes Eve the mother of all humanity. A whole human race is going to come from her. And all these people will be allowed to come into this world and carry on doing what Adam and Eve have done and carry on rebelling against God and rejecting him and either hating him outwardly or ignoring him quietly. And God is filling his world with more and more rebels to do that. And he even provides them with a bit of protection. You remember they've sowed on a few plants to protect them. Well, the environment is going to get much more hostile. They're going to need something better than that. He even provides them with animal skins to protect them against this broken world that they've damaged, so that they can continue to live, and so the human race can continue. But it wouldn't be right for God's patience with humanity to be unlimited. It wouldn't be right for it to go on forever. And verse 22 tells us why. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat, and live forever. God says he mustn't be allowed to live forever. He mustn't be allowed to stay in the Garden of Eden and have access to this tree which represents eternal life that you get from a relationship with God. That mustn't carry on forever because human beings have become like God. That's what God says. They become like God because they know good and evil. We saw last Sunday. In other words, they're deciding for themselves what is right and wrong. And that can't be allowed to continue forever. There's got to be a limit to that because there is only one room in paradise for one God. Only room for one God in this universe. if God allowed us to carry on rebelling against him forever, then his promises and his plan for a blessed, good creation would fail. We'd each have our own alternative kingdoms, and they wouldn't be good, and it wouldn't be a blessing. The rebellion would be successful, and we would have overthrown God and prevented his good plans. To put the same thing another way, if God gave up on justice and said, look, I'm not going to bother being a fair and just God, and you can just all go to heaven just as you are, even while, however sinful you are, whatever you do, no need to be forgiven, no need to be changed, you can all go to heaven. Well, it wouldn't be heaven, would it? Wouldn't be any different from this world and the mess that we make of it. And so in verse 23, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Humanity is banished, sent away from God's presence, away from God's paradise. And that is really the underlying cause of all that is wrong in our lives and in our world. We're separated from God. That's how the New Testament, Thessalonians describes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 describes hell as being a separation from God. A full and final separation from his presence and all the good things that come from his presence. But even just the little separation that happens, that we already experience, already causes us a great deal of harm. And already gives us a taste of what it is like to be separated from God and how bad it will be if we carry on in that direction to the end of our lives. God gives us what we ask for. God, we say we want to get rid of you, God. We want to be away from you. And God says, very well, have it your way. If you won't say to me, your will be done, then I'm going to say to you, your will be done. And that is what we experience. And there's no way back. At least we can't make our own way back. That's why you've got this idea that there are, the garden is protected, it's guarded by cherubim with a flaming sword flashing backwards and forwards. We're being kept out. I don't know what you think about angels. I guess when you decorate your Christmas tree at some point over the next month, you might put a pretty little attractive one on the top of the tree. Whether it's an angel or a fairy, it doesn't matter, it's all the same thing. But in the Bible, the first thing people say when they see an angel, the first thing that happens when you see an angel, is the angel says to you, do not be afraid. And the first angel in the Bible is pretty terrifying. A guard keeping humanity out from heaven with a flaming sword that flashes in both directions. We're being shut out. That word cherubim appears later. The people of Israel are given a kind of replica of the Garden of Eden, a copy of heaven. The tabernacle, the temple, Hebrews 9 tells us it's a copy of the original that's in heaven. And it's decorated to remind them of the Garden of Eden. And there are cherubim there, angels, in other words, there, not to look after you and protect you, to keep you out of God's presence, to keep you away. But of course we know that the Bible doesn't end with this. It doesn't end with being apart from God. It doesn't end with a world that is under God's curse because of the good news that is only really hinted at in these chapters, that Christ redeemed us from the curse. When Jesus died, he paid the price. When he died, the whole curse, the whole of God's anger and punishment falls on him instead of us. He is under the curse, as it goes on to say in Galatians, he's under the curse so that the whole world can be under the blessing. God's anger and judgment transferred from us. God is really saying, look, I would rather suffer the consequences of your rebellion so that you don't have to. I still plan and intend this wonderful blessed paradise that I designed in the beginning. And Jesus can do that for you. He can take all that frustration and conflict out of our hearts to start with as we come to know Jesus. Out of our lives, little by little, as we become more like Jesus. And out of our world on the last day, when Jesus returns to take charge of it. And we welcome him here. So if you want to sum up the picture of this, here's a painting that you could see if you went to King's College Chapel. Famous painting by Rubens from the 17th century. In 1974, in King's College Chapel, somebody managed to get in and scratch onto it the letters IRA. Big issue in 1974. We don't know who or why, but they scratched onto it the letters IRA. And for a while, when people went to visit it, there was a sign underneath that said, this masterpiece has been defaced. It is believed possible to restore it. And that is what God is saying about you and me, our lives and our world. We are a masterpiece. That's what God designed. That's what God made. He made humanity and the world to be a masterpiece. And you can still see that underneath the graffiti and the damage. You can still see that potential. But it has been defaced. Our rebellion against God has done real damage to our hearts and our lives and our world in all the ways that we've seen from Genesis 3. But that is not the end of the story. Already, as the story is told, there is a promise of Jesus, the one who will defeat Satan. Already, it is clear that it is possible to restore it. And as we face our day-to-day lives, and as we get frustrated, and as we fall out with all the people we're falling out with all the time, and as everything stops working around us, we could just sink into frustration. But a good question to ask is, do we believe that it is possible to restore this masterpiece? Do we trust that Jesus is doing that in us and for us and for our world? And can we hold on to that hope and find peace from it?